too much, but there's great truth to be seen here. Some people think that in order to become a Christian, you must take a leap in the dark to become a Christian. This is really not true. It is certainly true that we're not saved because of human reason. We cannot reason ourselves into salvation. God must open our blind eyes and quicken our dead hearts and reveal the way of salvation. It's all of God, it's all of grace. But Christians are not to be mindless. I think it's important to note that the God who made our minds also made this world so that reason and logic and being rational belongs to God. I mean, God ordered this universe, and he not only ordered the universe and all the things about the natural world about us, but he also ordained order. And the way the mind works is it addresses logic and being reasonable and order. It's not, the mind is not for chaos. And God is the one of reason and logic and being very rational. So we don't throw away our minds to become a Christian, and we don't discard our minds to live the Christian life. God accomplishes his purposes through his truth. And the gospel message is a truth to be pondered with our minds. It is a truth to be understood. Sinners believe because they come to an understanding of the truth. They understand that they are sinners. They understand that they are under the judgment of God. They understand that Christ died to save the lost from sin and death. They understand that this truth is a gift of God. They understand that it is to be received by faith. And none of this can happen by man just thinking. That's always important to say. Nothing, we don't think our way to God. God the Father arranged the plan of salvation. God the Son accomplished that plan. The Holy Spirit applies the truth. So salvation is arranged and accomplished and applied by God. And we are responsible to understand and believe. Only God can call us and lead us into believing in Jesus Christ. But our full responsibility and God's full sovereignty, if I can get it out of my mouth. Usually when I say that at school and I can't say something, I start slapping my mouth, which makes the students think that's funny. But I say, I got to get this mouth working properly. But our full responsibility and God's full sovereignty is truly a mystery. I was reading about Calvin and his writings, especially his institutes, and Calvin embraced this mystery between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and he never resolved that. It's a mystery. It's something that only God can resolve by giving us more revelation. But the Bible speaks of God's sovereignty, that God speaks that we are fully responsible, and that's very difficult for our minds rationally and logically to think through. But we have to hold to the mystery. So we preach and we pray. We tell others the gospel and we pray. We proclaim the message of the gospel to the lost. We call them to do what is impossible for them to do. And we pray that God will grant them the grace to understand and believe. Paul was absolutely sure that salvation was never by works. It is never by good works. It's never even by the good works that are presented in the law of Moses. We can never obey our way into a right relationship with God. We must understand the gospel. We must come to Christ. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to save him. And all who call upon him will be saved. And this is a wonderful mystery. Our salvation is of the Lord. If the Lord doesn't give his grace, no one would ever be saved. If the Lord doesn't open our eyes, no one would come to Christ. No one would know the way. No one would see Christ. No one would understand who Christ is. All of that must be God's gift through the Holy Spirit to teach us the truth. And yet we're fully responsible to know that truth. So we stand amazed at our salvation. And God promises, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So we always say, come to Christ, come to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Well, Paul was defending the purity of the gospel. And he's defending the purity of the gospel because Judaizers had come and said, you know, you have part of the gospel, right? You have Christ, that's good. But you need the law, because there are things that you need to do in order to be justified. There are things that you need to do in order to be sanctified. And the very best thing that we have for that is the law. So the Judaizers came saying, Christ and the law. And Paul says no. And he's adamant. In fact, if you look at Galatians chapter 3, and when he first starts talking directly to the Galatians, first he tells them that the gospel that he received it from God. He stood up to Peter. He stood up to the apostles when they may have been wavering a little bit about how this gospel is going to the Gentiles. Yes, it's totally amazing. You have a transition going on at this time, and Paul has been informed by God of that transition, because God has been dealing with Israel. He's been dealing with Israel, and you think if you're going to be saved, you need to go to Israel. You need to be a part of Israel in order to be saved. And now Paul says, now the cross and the new covenant, which was promised to Israel, is now the Gentiles are entering into that new covenant promise. This is an amazing thing taking place. And when Paul sees that they want to bring part of the law into what God is doing with the Gentiles, he says no, and he says it emphatically. And I'm amazed at that. That has to be a revelation from God. Because the Bible does reveal in Ephesians chapter 3 that the going forth, how the Lord goes forth to the Gentiles, is a mystery in the Old Testament. That he goes forth to the Gentiles is not a mystery in the Old Testament. But how he goes forth is a mystery. And if I'm an Old Testament student studying the Word of God, I would say, in order to be saved, you have to be in relationship to the promises of God. You have to be in relationship to the Old Testament saints. You have to be in that promise. And what happens is we are brought into that promise. In fact, we are brought the covenant, so are all ours. But we're brought into the covenant as Gentiles, but in the church we're brought in. And that's amazing. And that's a transition that you could ask any of the Old Testament saints, and they would not be able to expand upon the fact of how God is going to save the Gentiles. It's an amazing truth. But God reveals it. And this is that transition time. And Paul, in the transition time, is making sure that the transition is made in the right way. And he's so emphatic about this. Did you notice in verses 1 through 5 that they're all questions? In fact, there are 6 questions. And the way I look at this and the way I think about it, it seems that Paul is so worked up about this. I know he's writing, so there's not room for it. But it's like he's asking questions, and they're just rapidly coming, and it's firing questions, question, question, question. Because he wants them to start thinking, 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 and thinking. But he's firing questions, and he doesn't even wait for the answer, so to speak. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Have you begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you works miracles among you. Does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Just six questions fired out of the Apostle Paul, who seems to be a little bit worked up about this, because he wants them to consider what has taken place among them. It's like he's saying to them, think about the order of things here. Think about what happened to you. Think about your salvation. Think about the ministry, Paul's ministry among the Galatians. Think about what was happening in all of that. And he begins with this, oh, foolish Galatians. That word foolish means mindless. That's why I said, as Christians, we don't throw away our minds. We think, oh, mindless Galatians, you're not thinking properly. And he's talking to Galatian believers. They're not using, another one of the definitions of that expression, not using reason. They're not being reasonable about what is taking place among them. They've been, and he goes on to say, you've been bewitched. That word means, and there's sort of a play on words here. He says, who has bewitched you? Who has put the evil eye upon you? Bewitched, the evil eye. It's like an evil spell to harm them has been placed upon them by sorcery. So he's really attaching this with wickedness and with the pit of hell itself. He's saying, the evil eye has put a curse on you. That is that's what's going on here? You're mindless, and now you're embracing something that really is satanic. And he talks about the evil eye, and he says that you should obey the truth before whose eyes, now he's talking about a different kind of eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. And this, Jesus was portrayed, it was, the word really means to be posted. It means to write before. And I think this probably, not just to write before, but it probably has reference to the fact of the preaching that came to them. I don't know that the Galatians observed with their own eyes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but this, it certainly was portrayed before them, certainly in writing in the book of Galatians it is, and also in the preaching that they received. So who deceived you? Where did this evil deception come from? And how were you led astray after you saw and experienced the truth? And he could have even said something like, how is it that when I was ministering the gospel to you that I never mentioned the law? And now these individuals come in and they're mentioning the law and you're taking everything and throwing it up in the air saying, we don't know if we're saved, we don't know if we're justified, we don't know if we're being sanctified, we don't know what's going on. So he says, who's cast this spell upon you? Who has deceived you with an evil deception? How is it that you were led astray? You saw it. You saw it in the preaching. It was as a poster set in front of you, and you're looking and reading this poster, this placard that is placed before you. So are you thinking? This is the only thing I want to find out. Here's the second question. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. He says, this is the only thing I want to learn by knowledge about you. I'm thinking about you. I need to know this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, they couldn't say that they received by the hearing, by the works of the law. They could not say that because the law was not proclaimed to them. I guarantee you, and Paul would guarantee you, he never came to them saying there's two parts to your salvation. There's doing parts of the law, And there is the cross of Christ. It's the law and the cross. I guarantee you, Paul never said that at all. He proclaimed Jesus Christ. And you say, well, why would you be so certain of that? Well, it's not like I had a conversation with the Apostle Paul, but notice what he says in chapter 6 and verse 14. There's two great verses in this epistle. Well, there's a lot of great verses. But the two, this is the, you know, Galatians 2:20 is a terrific verse. And chapter 6, verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He's only glorying in the cross of Jesus Christ. And the other thing that's significant is he said, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? The receiving of the Holy Spirit is something that happens to you when we are saved. In fact, it is the promise related to the restoration of Israel in the Old Testament. They were to look for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in them. And that's really important to see. And so I want you to, again, I want to turn to this passage of Scripture, but go back to Ephesians 36. I want to go to Ephesians and I want to go to Joel. But in Ephesians 36, the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah are in exile. Ezekiel is an exilic prophet. Daniel is an exilic prophet. And they're writing from exile. And both of them speak of this restoration, but it's very clear in this passage. And look at Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel. It does not say here, therefore say to Gentiles. It says, therefore say to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God. So Ezekiel is talking to the Jews, the Judas that are, that's where they got the name Jews, the Judas that are in Babylon. Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy namesake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. How this message got out to the Jews who were scattered in the diaspora, I don't know. But they would have it if after reading the writing of Ezekiel. He says, I will sanctify my great name which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of the countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. The outpouring of the Spirit was one of the things that was associated and to be associated with the gathering of Israel again in the land that the Lord promised to do. And that has never happened. That has never happened. It's one of the reasons why I still believe there's a future for Israel. I think the Lord is going to regather Israel to the land. In spite of all the things that are taking place in Israel, Israel is a secular nation in the land. This is not the regathering. They're not believing. They don't have the Spirit of the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They're not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the regathering, but it could be the before gathering. Many people have observed that in order for the book of Revelation to be fulfilled, the Jews have to be in the land as a secular people. I think that's true. But how do we get into this? I mean, he's talking to the Gentiles. He's talking to them and says, how did you receive the Spirit? That's a great question. They should think about that. Because this promise of receiving the Spirit here in Ezekiel is promised to the nation of Israel. It's also promised in Jeremiah 31 to the nation of Israel. Then turn over and look at Joel, one of the minor prophets, and look at Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 and following. Here's this outpouring of the Spirit again. And it shall come to pass, verse 28, afterward, that I will pour, he's talking about this judgment that comes, and it come to pass afterward, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servant and my maid servant, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I'll show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, and blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You look at this and he said, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That's from Joel. And you look at Acts, and in Acts chapter 2, turn to Acts chapter 2. You have this same passage read with reference to the outpouring of the Spirit that took place at Pentecost, and it says in verse 17, I'll read again, it says, and it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and old men shall dream dreams, and my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy and shall warn wonders from heaven above, and the sights on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, and that before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls on the Bible. Why? Because God is pouring out his Spirit upon the Gentiles. That's amazing. And I'm telling you, no Old Testament saint could see that coming to the Gentiles in the way that the Apostle Paul is now speaking to them. Where he says this is not coming through the law. Because if you look at that, those two passages, and if I'm studying those two passages without the New Testament, I look at that, I say, it has to be in keeping with the law. It has to be in with that as well. But Paul comes to them and says, you have received the Spirit. You have been baptized into the body of Christ. That's a spirit baptism, not a water baptism. It's a spirit baptism. You've been baptized into the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit has taken up residence inside of you. So that according to Scripture, we can say, I am in God, and God is in me. That's a great thing to say every time you wake up in the morning. Get up in the morning, open your eyes, and say, I am in God, and God is in me. I'm in this union with God. Christ. I'm a Gentile. How did I get in? Because God's intention all along in dealing with the nation of Israel was, according to Abraham, he said, all the nations will be blessed in you. His purpose all along was the blessing, not just to the Jewish people and to the children of Israel, but to the whole world. And Paul is looking at that and he said, you have received the Spirit. How did that happen? Did it happen with the law? Did you ever think that before these Judaizers came to you, that you understood the amazing work of God's grace in your own hearts and lives? And the Spirit of God was in you, and you were in him, and he in you, and there's nothing to be added to the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. There's nothing to be added. This is the outpouring of the Spirit, and the outpouring of the Spirit is on the nations. It's on all flesh. So we're not, and don't think of Gentile salvation as being plan B. That God dealt with Israel and just said, what am I supposed to do with this nation? They're just always disobedient. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. No, this is not plan B. This is plan A. God dealing with Israel, God dealing with Gentiles, and God finishing his dealings with all. That's his plan. That's what he's accomplishing. So I don't say, well, that's the Old Testament. That's all gone. We're not doing that anymore. And now we're doing this, and this is what's going to be. I say, no, God is going to bring all of this together in a very wonderful way, which he's already doing. Because the outpouring of the Spirit that was promised to Israel is received by us. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. You're going to take the cup and you're going to hold it in your hand. And you're going to also take the bread and hold that in your hand. And you feel, you should feel wonderful about taking both of those, but you're going to feel like, well, the bread, that's substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ died for me. And I receive that like a picture of my faith and trust that gives me life. And I eat that and I say, this is Christ who died for me. And therefore, I fully partake of this and I eat this because Christ died in my place for my sins. He died for me. He's my substitute. He's my Savior. And then we take the cup. Why are there two elements? This is always important to say. I've said this a million times, but I'll say it a million more times. Because it's very important. Why are there two elements? We just remembering Christ and remembering Christ? Or are we remembering substitutionary atonement and the new covenant? And that we are full partakers of new covenant blessings? We say, well, no, the new covenant that was promised to Israel. Why do we have this other cup set before us? Why? And the answer is because we are partakers of new covenant blessings. We are in all of the, you have to be in the covenants to be saved. God saves by making promises and fulfilling his promises that he makes. That's why there are a series of covenants that God has made, which all belong to us. We are new covenant Christians, and it's coming all together. So it's wonderful that we don't take the cup and say, well, this is the new covenant. Ooh, we better not drink that. That belongs to Israel. No, we don't say that. We say, this belongs to me. And if Israel was here, they'd drink the cup too. And they'd say, it belongs to both of us. It fully belongs to us. We're not plan B Christians. We're not secondary Christians. We don't sit in the back of the airplane. We're all first-class Christians. We're all first-class members of Christ. That's wonderful truth. You ought to be thankful that you can take the cup and drink it. You can say, this is for you. This also gives me life. This is the blessings of substitutionary atonement that is given to me in the new covenant, and the new covenant is mine. I'm brought into the new covenant on the basis of Jesus Christ alone. You say to the Jew, how did you get into the covenant? They say, well, we were born into them. I say, great. And say, how did you get in the covenant? I said, I was born into him too. It's a new birth. And furthermore, the king brought me into the new covenant. The king brings me in. And that's a special invitation. I come in Christ. I am in God. God is in me. I am in Christ. Christ is in me. And he brought me into the new covenant. I say, that's a wonderful way to get in. Well, there's more questions. He goes back to the foolish again, mindless. In verse 3, are you so foolish? Are you so mindless? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected in the flesh? He says you have actually begun in the Spirit. He's not speaking of something that might be. This Spirit could be, in this statement, could be reference to the new birth and life, the Spirit with a small s, but I think it's right to be capitalized, the Holy Spirit, because of the way in which it's explained in, as this passage continues. Have you begun in the Spirit, and now you are perfected by the flesh? And that begun in the Spirit speaks of a past action. The perfected in the Spirit speaks about what's going on right now with us. So are we perfected? Someone once said, the way you are justified is the way you will be sanctified. The way you are justified is the way you are sanctified. If you're justified by grace, you'll be sanctified by grace. And justification is not by the flesh. There's nothing you can do to make yourself justified. There's nothing that you participate to make yourself justified. Justification is because of the work of cross and the full forgiveness of our sins, which is imputed to you, and the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to you. You might say, well, how about a little bit of my goodness thrown on the top, just thrown on the top? I say, no, there's no little goodness thrown on the top. It's Christ at the cross securing our forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ in his life, in the righteousness of Christ and how he stands before God, perfectly measuring up to everything, and that is ours. The righteousness that rightfully belongs to God, the alien right, it's alien to us, but it's ours. It's his, but it's ours. It's this forgiveness that he secured. And where is that third term of our goodness? Or where is the third term of our obedience? Or where is the third term of our submission or surrender or whatever you want to add? What is that? And as I said, it's not there. It's all of Christ. Amazing truth. So are we perfected by the flesh? Do we say to God, thank you for the great start you've given us. Now we'll finish it off. No, that's not what the Bible says. It's all of grace, all of God, all his accomplishing. Then he points out that they have suffered. And he says, this is the fifth question that he asks. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Evidently, and this is something that needs to be noted, when we become Christians, we become subject to persecution. In fact, the Lord says that's something that will impact every single Christian. Every single Christian. Why is that? You can look at church history and the things that have taken place in church history. There are two groups of people that are always persecuted. And I've been reading about the Protestant Reformation, and I've been in France. I'm happy to tell you all I've gotten out of France because it was terrible persecution. It's the kind of persecution that I wouldn't even talk about here because it's just so cruel. But the Christians have always been persecuted, and the Jews have always been persecuted. And I hear people all the time saying, well, I can't understand why the Jews are so hated. Why are the Jews so hated? Well, the Jews are hated and the Christians are hated. Why is that? And the answer is because the mastermind in this whole thing is Satan himself. It's Satan himself. And it's interesting to note that in every century, Jews and Christians have been, every century since the time of Christ, Jews and Christians have been persecuted for different reasons, but Jews and Christians have been persecuted. Why? Because Satan hates what God is doing. He hates anything and everything that God is doing. And he says to the Gentiles, when you guys became Christians, you suffered persecution. Is that for nothing? Is that emptiness? If indeed it was. God justifying and God sanctifying Christians will always be opposed by the world. And it's not because Christians aren't nice people. I think all of you are very nice people. Not that what I think matters, but I'm just saying, well, I think all of you are very nice people. And I think when Christians are persecuted, they're a wonderful lot of people that you're driving away or taking their lives. Why would you do that to wonderful people? And the answer is because it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. and Satan and the host of wickedness and the natural man look at that and they say, we hate that. Whether they're jealous, I don't think they're jealous, but whether they just hate whatever it is that God is doing, there's a hatred that goes forth and persecution. So Paul's not only talking about receiving the Spirit, that's a great blessing, but he's also talking about you receive persecution. You used to go to the temple and worship with all the other godless individuals, and now you stop going and they resent it. And you say, we have the way of salvation, they resent that. We have the truth, they resent that. Christians will be persecuted in every century, even in this one. And then he comes with his last question in verse 5. Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And again, he's appealing them to be thinking, to be rational, to be logical, to be reasonable. Think. Think about what God has done among you. He provides you with the Spirit. He works miracles among you. He's speaking about what he does. People always ask, well, could God do miracles today? I said, God can do anything he wants to do at any time he wants to do it. He doesn't need our permission. But clearly during the time of the apostles, there were miracles that were done, and the Bible speaks of them in the book of Acts. The apostles going forth with the sign of the Messiah, the signs and wonders of that truth, and God worked miracles among them. But did he do it by the law, or did he do it by hearing with faith? And when these questions are asked to the Galatian believers, they have to respond by saying, well, he did it. We didn't know about the law. When all of these wonders came to us, we didn't receive it by the works of the law. We haven't entered into right relationship with God in any way, shape, or form. I just love to say, as a Christian, you never did a single work to enter into the right relationship or justification with God. You didn't do a single work. And when you are a Christian, you cannot add a single thing to your justification and your sanctification. You don't add anything. I love to say we walk in the victory of Christ. It doesn't take anything away from our diligence to walk in the truth, to be faithful to God, to surrender to Him, to submit to Him. We have all kinds of things that God calls us to do, and we do all of those things, but the completion of our salvation is in Christ alone. It's in Christ alone. That's a wonderful truth to take to heart. That's one of the reasons why I have great assurance of going to heaven. I have great assurance about going to heaven because I have no assurance in me. Because if anybody could mess it up, I could. And I know that my assurance is based upon the finished work of God in Christ. It is the gift of God. It's an amazing gift. So when you talk about even receiving the Spirit, or the miracles that God accomplishes, or all the things that He does in our life, we don't do that, receive all those things because of what we do for God. Christianity is receiving Christ. It is receiving the blessings that we have only in Him. And even the whole of this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. When I stand in heaven before God, there's not going to be one thing I'm going to say, well, God, is there something you need to thank me about that I've done? Is there something that I have done to get myself here? Because you're going to know, like we're all going to know, that we're here because of Him. That's wonderful truth. That doesn't take anything away from our experience. It doesn't take anything away from our diligence in living the Christian life. What it says is we walk in this finished work of Christ. this finished work of God, the finished work of the Holy Spirit. So you come to the end of these questions and you say, well, Paul clearly wants to understand that it's not the works of the law, not the works of what we do, and the law is wonderful. The law in the Old Testament, in this national covenant that God gave to the children of Israel, the law is a wonderful law. If you want to take something and try to make yourself acceptable to God, you can't do any better than the law. That's the highest standard you can get. You can take the Ten Commandments, you can take the summary of the two commandments of loving God and loving your neighbor, but you can take the law in any way, shape, or form. That's what God gave to Israel to say, you want to know the specifics of how you live before God? This is it. It's great truth. But it can't save you. Never saved anyone then. He's going to talk more about that. But you're not saved by the things that you do. You're not saved by the works of the law. You're not saved by the highest standard, trying to be obedient to the highest standard, because no one can obey. So Paul didn't preach salvation by the works of the law. Paul preached salvation by the hearing of faith. And he's rather adamant for salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Salvation does not arise from the heart of man, nor is it works of man, nor the works of the law. But salvation is by hearing, by receiving, by believing, with understanding. With understanding, using your mind. Amazing. All of God. All by His grace. So that just emphasizes the need for the proclamation of the gospel message. That word needs to be proclaimed. We need revival. We need awakening that only the Lord can give. He gives it through His word and the proclamation of His word. So we tell people they're sinners. They need to be saved. Christ is the Savior. They need to believe in Him. And that means we should be praying, asking for God's grace to save and to sanctify and to glorify. Thankful for the Spirit and Jesus and all that He has given. We're not saved by the law. No one has been saved by the law. The law is wonderful. It cannot save. It can point you to your need of salvation. It just can't save. So we, of all people, should be praying and on our knees, praying for our world today, praying for revival of the churches and awakening of the lost, because only God can save. And we're here and we should be crying out to God. God, glorify yourself in saving the wicked just like you saved me. The wicked, just like you saved me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We can all say that. And we should be praying that God opens the eyes of many to the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's any hope for our nation, if there's any hope for the world, if there's only any hope for Israel, is that they see Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Savior that He is. That's the hope. All of grace, all of God, all for His glory. That's great truth. May God help us. May God help us. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that when we look for salvation, we don't look in our hearts. We don't look to what we do. We don't look to earning something from You. Whatever we think of earning would take away from the free gift that You give to us. We pray that You would open the blind eyes of many people and quicken the dead hearts of many people and give them the understanding and the truth that they need to know. As the message of the gospel is proclaimed, they come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we look at the darkness in our world. Once again, we see the darkness. When you turn away from the God who is light, you end up in darkness. This has always been true. It's been true in history. Lord, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon our nation. Have mercy upon our world. We pray that you'll be accomplishing your purposes. We're so thankful that when we read the scriptures, we say that you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That you will be faithful in the restoration of Israel and you will accomplish your purposes there. We look at this and we say, it's just, how is this to be? I say, how is always by God, always by you. So we thank you, Father, for accomplishing your purposes. We thank you for sanctifying us and making us to be holy. We pray that you'll continue to do so. Encourage our hearts in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.